Evening. I ask if you would take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn with me back to the prophecy of Isaiah. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 21, the whole of that chapter. Before we read this portion of God's Word together tonight, let's look to Him in prayer. Our Father, we praise You and we thank You for this day of rest that You have so graciously given to Your children. We thank You for the promise that You will meet with us as we gather together in worship. We thank You for Your presence with us, even at this very moment, Father, that indeed You have called us into Your presence. You have gathered us near. Now, Father, as we turn to the reading and the proclamation and the conscionable hearing of Your Word, we pray that You would be with us by the power of Your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that You would work in our hearts and in our minds, that we might come to understand Your Word, that we might come to desire what You desire, we might come to love You more. We ask that You would do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. The burden against the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam. Besiege, O Media. All its sighing I have made to cease. Therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. Prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink. Arise, you princes, anoint the shield. For thus has the Lord said to me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. Then he cried, a lion, my Lord. I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. The burden against Dumas. He says to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Return, come back. The burden against Arabia. In the forest in Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling companies of Dedanites, O inhabitants of the land of Timah. Bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow and from the distress of war. For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fall. And the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. Well, that ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. As someone who was trained at least in undergraduate studies and is gaining more training, I guess, in historical inquiry, there's a problem that comes to pass whenever you look at something in history. Sometimes you come across nations and peoples or even events and you have no idea who is being spoken of, what is being spoken about, when did these things happen, who are these people? And you may have felt a little bit of that tonight as we read through this. Who on earth is Isaiah talking about? And even more, what is he talking about? Why are all of these things gathered together here? Well, fortunately, as a student of history, I'm glad that history is a community effort. That is, there's more than just one individual who's looking into history. So, too, is the study of the Bible. There are very wise and learned individuals who over thousands of years have looked into these things that are much more knowledgeable about places and peoples and times than I am and probably any of us really are. And they can tell us this is what this means. This is what that means. This is who this is referring to. Of course, that doesn't necessarily make it any easier to understand what this passage means and why it is here and why it is important for us tonight. But sometimes when you have difficulty interpreting a passage, whether it's in a historical text, but more so, I think, when we come to something in Scripture, we need to return back to first principles. So that's what I want us to do tonight. The basic principles of understanding Scripture are these three things. You ask, what does the text say? And then you ask, what does the text mean? And then finally you ask, what does the text mean for me? And I think I want to do that tonight. And I want to not sort of break up chapter 21 into three parts. I want us to take the whole thing because it's a central common message and theme that runs throughout all of it. There's really one thing going on here that the prophet is telling us about from a variety of different perspectives. So we're going to ask, first of all, what is that thing? And then we're going to ask, what does that thing mean? And then finally, again, we'll ask, what does that thing mean for us? So the prophecy begins with verse 21 and verse 1, or chapter 21 and verse 1, the burden against the wilderness of the sea. Maybe you have just above that in your Bible some text in italics that says something about the fall of Babylon is what is being prophesied. And of course, that is what is being mentioned here. The whole thing ultimately is about Babylon, all of chapter 21. But of course, it's interesting that it would be referred to as the wilderness or the desert place or the desolate place by the sea or of the sea. Babylon, of course, is, you know, there's a Persian Gulf there, I guess, and there's seas near it, but it's not a sea itself. But I think one of the things that is being demonstrated here is part of the way in which the Israelites looked at all of the world. The Gentile world as a whole for them could be characterized as the sea. It is chaotic. It is always moving to and fro. There is no security in that sea. There's no safety in that sea. And out of that entire sea of humanity in rebellion against God, there is a single rock, a single island, if you will, where the waves can crash against it, but nothing can ever dislodge it. And that single place is Israel or Jerusalem or Mount Zion or however else you want to understand the people of God. And so by describing this burden against the desolation or the desolate place or the wilderness of the sea, Isaiah is sort of poetically saying, let me tell you about something that's going to happen very soon out there in the Gentile world that will leave nothing else but a desolate and abandoned place. It will only be later that we find out that place is in fact Babylon. But as the prophet is giving this burden, he describes it, first of all, as a vision of a whirlwind that comes up from the south, a vision of distress and destruction. Again, just think about their culture and the way in which they lived their lives. They did not have the sort of hermetically sealed houses that we do. Lots of cracks, lots of places where wind and sand even can get through in these sort of hurricane force winds that would come through and destroy great things. Maybe not quite hurricane strength, but certainly winds that could destroy crops, that could topple over things. And this is what he sees sort of coming. And you have this vision of a clear ground with the clouds rolling in. And you know what that is. You know that storm, the way it comes out of the desert, full of force, full of destruction. And this is what he sees, or perhaps the way in which he's describing the whole of the vision, because he says it's a vision that was declared to him. Now, here is something interesting. Do we need a prophet to tell us that the treacherous dealer deals treacherously? Or that a plunderer will plunder? Now, we'll come back to this in a moment, but it is interesting that the vision, first of all, tells us something that we should have already known. It's as if here even Isaiah is asking us to consider the nature of things. When you consider a treacherous person, why are they considered a treacherous person? Because they deal treacherously. Why would you give an individual the name plunderer? Well, because they plunder. Consider the nature of things. That's, again, will come up to be important again as we move forward. But that's where he begins. Consider the nature of things, he says. And then he tells Elam and Media to rise up. Elam is what we would call today sort of southern Iran, and Media would be north central Iran. Both of these are places that will arise eventually and will cause the downfall of the Babylonian Empire. Elam, again, the Persians and the Medes, the Medo-Persian Empire. Maybe you've heard of it. It's what destroyed Babylon and took it over. And perhaps he's even saying to Israel in this, you should have seen this coming. Babylon should have seen this coming. This is just the way of the world. One nation rises up in power and strength, and they say to themselves, we will last forever. Until, of course, the next nation next door rises up and gets stronger, and they attack the first nation. And then they're saying to themselves and to their people, we will stand forever. And that happens until another nation and then another nation. This is just the way of things. You should have seen this coming. But in a sense, it doesn't really make sense of the distress that Isaiah demonstrates in verses 3 and 4. He says, because of this vision of a sort of storm coming for the nation of Babylon, and that storm is filled up with the soldiers of the Medes and the Persians coming down to deal treacherously, because, of course, the Medes and the Persians were part of the Babylonian Empire, so they've had to rebel in order to attack, and they've plundered. Well, that's what they would do if they attacked the capital city of their enemy. Why would that vision cause Isaiah distress? Well, I think this is also, I could say this about every portion of Scripture. This is important because it reveals to us sort of the character of the prophet. But even, I think, as the prophet is revealing to us something of the character of God. That to us, when I say things like Babylon or the Medo-Persian Empire, is there any emotional connection to either of those things? You may know them as sort of colored polygons on a map. This is the Babylonian Empire, and then you see the Medo-Persian Empire grow and take it over. But I think what Isaiah sees is something that is so easy for us to forget, is that Babylon is a kingdom of people, men and women and children. Yes, they're in rebellion against God, the God of all creation, but they are still people. He doesn't see, again, like you might see in history class or something, he doesn't just see a map and, okay, here was Babylon and now here is this other nation. He sees, I think, a vision of soldiers coming to plunder and to destroy. He is dismayed when he heard it, dismayed when he saw it. He said that pangs, like childbearing pangs, have taken him over. The night for which he longed for. He has been waiting for this day when the enemies of God will be overthrown, but it's a night of fear for him. Remember, my friends, that I know we're sort of getting slightly into what does it mean or whatever else, but just very quickly, remember that God has told us that he takes pleasure in the death of no one. He is not joyfully standing beside the sinner just thinking to himself, I just can't wait till I have this person in my hands. Yes, he will bring justice. Yes, he will execute his wrath against those who rebel against him. But he doesn't do it with glee. I think he does it with the very same kind of emotions that Isaiah here is describing. Perhaps the same emotions that Jesus pronounced over Jerusalem. Why won't you turn from your sin, from your rebellion? We see his distress, but he also here shows us something else about the way in which the people in Israel have taken this news. Again, I think this is still part of the vision, but God shows him while the kingdom of Babylon is falling, and this is not happening at the same time necessarily, because Babylon will fall hundreds and hundreds of years later. But it's this idea of, well, calamity strikes around the world. How does Jerusalem deal with that? Well, he tells us in verse 5. It's business as usual, basically. We're going to have dinner and we're going to set a watchman. Well, they'll set a watchman in the tower because they're concerned after all, but not really all that concerned. I mean, after all, if an enemy comes against us, well, then we'll simply just take out these well-oiled shields and we'll go and meet that enemy. It's not the picture that Isaiah has when he hears about these things. And even as he's given a vision of it, the people of Israel sort of shrug and say, well, you know, doesn't really matter to us. It has nothing to do with us. Let's just go back to living our lives as usual. But then Isaiah comes back again in verse 6 and says, basically, as the Lord is looking down on Israel and says to them something along these lines, well, if you're going to set a watchman, if you're going to do that, will you listen to the watchman? Here I think there's something of that sort of watchman in Ezekiel, that idea of you go stand on the border and your job is to tell of danger. And if you tell of danger and the people hear, then you have done your job and they are saved. If you tell them and they don't listen, it's not your fault, it's their fault. But if you don't tell them of the danger, then you are the one who has all of their blood on your hands. But here, perhaps the focus is not so much on the watchman, but on the people who set a watch. If you set a watchman, will you listen when they tell you that danger is coming? And what is coming? Well, the watchman stands out there, and what does he see? He sees a bunch of chariots, some drawn by horses, some drawn by donkeys, and some drawn by camels. And it says that he watched, he listened, because again, at night, I'm sure you see more by what you hear coming than perhaps what you can visually see. He stood his watch continually, he says, and what does he see? It's a lion, he describes it as. It is something for sounding the alarm. Because as he stands there continually, day and night, he sees a lion at last come. Here comes chariots with horses. But interestingly enough, they don't come to attack and destroy. They come with news. Babylon is fallen, it says. All of their carved images of their gods have been broken to the ground. Not by anyone else, but by the Lord. He has done this. The Lord has fulfilled His promises. The Lord has fulfilled His promises, His burden against Babylon. And then it quickly shifts to a place that probably none of us even know where it is. Dumas was perhaps an oasis at the intersection of two trade routes. There was an east-west trade route, and then there was a sort of north by northwest trade route that ran through this. It's about 300 miles southwest of Jerusalem out there in the desert. It's an important region. It's a trade route. Trade routes are important. But it was also important to Babylon because it was a connection to their allies and even potential allies as they were rising up against the Assyrian Empire. Things, of course, that won't happen for another 50, 75, maybe even 100 years from when Isaiah is writing this. But it's still an important place for them. Now, Seir, on the other hand, in verse 11, refers to Edom. And perhaps what's going on here is the Edomite is looking down to the south and is asking a question of the watchman that they have set. What do you see? Watchman, what do you see out there? What of the night? What is the night? What is going on? Give us some news. Maybe they're worried. Maybe they're frightened. The Edomites should be frightened because eventually they will join with Babylon in their attack, their overthrow of the Assyrian Empire. And so what does the watchman declare? Well, not something that's terribly helpful. The morning comes and also the night. Maybe he's saying, morning is coming, But another night is coming. Maybe he's saying something's coming. I'm not really sure what it is. It will be light and morning for some, and it will be darkness and evil and danger for others. Maybe that's what he's saying. Maybe he's saying morning is on the way, but it's not yet here. It's still night. Whatever he's saying, on the one hand, it's a confused response. It's confused, I think, even in the text. It's meant to be. The watchman has an uncertain answer. And even however you describe or however you understand what he's actually saying, it's not a message of hope. There's light and there's darkness, and one is coming, but the other's still here, and I can't really tell you what is going on. He certainly doesn't say what you would expect a watchman to say, all is well, or the enemy is coming. One of those two things, clear and unequivocal. He gives what sounds like some sort of strange monkish proverb. The morning comes, and also the night. He's like, thank you very much, Mr. Watchman, but what does that mean? And he says, well, if you will inquire, then inquire. I thought they just did that. That's sort of what the person from Edom said. And then he says something, return and come back, as if he's sort of a magic eight ball that's been shaken and it says, you know, reply hazy, check back later. They're getting no clear message of the future or even of their present. But he doesn't linger there. He turns immediately to this burden against Arabia. Now, these nations here, or these people groups, maybe a better way to describe them, are another group of allies of the rising Babylon in their attempt and eventual success in overthrowing the Assyrians. Tama is about 200 miles southeast of Duman, that place we were just talking about a moment ago where the watchman was. Dedan is about 90 miles, again, further southeast. So these are places that are far to the south in the desert. It's a region known as Kedar. And he has this picture, this vision, if you will, of this what is going on in the forests of Arabia. There are those, the inhabitants of these two lands, that are being forced out. Caravans are having to leave the road, whether because there are like brigands on the road, whether there are soldiers on the road, or perhaps just the refugees are so many that in order to keep moving, they have to go off into the desert to try to make their own way. And they're running from something, the text tells us. They flee from swords and from drawn swords. There is war behind them. That is why they are running. That is why they are fleeing. But of course, the Lord says that within a year, the glory of Kedar will fail, that these swordsmen will come and will break the bow of the people of Kedar. He's, of course, giving them a picture, both of these places, of one, uncertainty that comes from allying yourself with Babylon, an important message for Israel, as we'll see in a moment. But for the other, it's a reminder of what comes to those who are allies of Babylon, nothing but destruction and fleeing into the wilderness, into the desert for your life, and still being cut down by soldiers in the end. Well, that's what it says, but what does it mean? Now remember, as I said a moment ago, that these two places, these two most recent, we're going to sort of work our way backwards with what it means, that Daman and Arabia are both allies of Babylon. Now, in order to throw off the oppression and the destruction that the nation or the kingdom of Assyria caused throughout the ancient Near East, many groups and peoples, many nations turned to Babylon. It's not yet great, but of course it's destined for greatness as they rise up and overthrow the Assyrians. Now, Egypt has, as we've just seen last week, last Sunday evening, and as we've seen in other places and many other places beside in the Old Testament, Israel has been warned, you must not look south to Egypt. You must not look to Egypt to provide protection from your enemies. Now, here, with the Babylonians, the message, in one sense, is the same. It's the same message, just with a different nation. Babylon cannot save you. Egypt can't save you from Assyria. Remember that Assyria is the agent of God to work his vengeance and his justice against the northern kingdom of Israel. And you cannot protect yourself from the wrath of God by turning to a sinful nation, whether it's Egypt or Babylon. But of course, this text also reminds us that one of the reasons why Babylon can't save you is because Babylon can't even save itself. Eventually, the Medes and the Persians will join together and they will overthrow the Babylonian Empire. But for another, all you're doing when you side with Babylon over Assyria, all you're doing is turning from one oppressor to another. After all, the Babylonians aren't, well, I was going to say Christian, but they're not believers in God. They're not God-fearing people. They're certainly not going to support you in the way in which God will support you. Now, we know, at least from the history of the text, that in God's providence, it is under the Babylonians that the people are allowed to go back into Jerusalem. But that's not the same thing as saying that all these Babylonian kings and princes are a God-fearing people and they will help and support you in your worship, in your love and devotion for God. It's just a reminder that if you're attacked by wolves, you don't seek help from a lion. The lion may help you drive away the wolves, but then you have a mad, angry, hungry lion by your side. And he may lay down for a while because maybe perhaps he's filled his belly with wolves, but eventually the lion is going to get hungry again and he's going to look to you and you're going to look like a drumstick or something. If you're attacked by Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, any of these nations cannot help you. But I say that the message is the same, but if you notice, it's also somewhat different. Up till now, we've seen many oracles, many burdens, many prophecies. And all of them, in one sense, had sort of a similar scheme. Isaiah would remind us of the danger of sin and rebellion. It might be described in one way or another, but ultimately you could distill it down to say Isaiah is telling us about some sin that the Israelites either have committed or are going to be tempted to commit in the future. And they are told not to do that thing or to stop doing that thing. And then Isaiah brings out in some form or fashion hope for those who turn and repent. Whether they are Israelites or Egyptians or anyone else, all of these different burdens, there has been a pronouncement of God's judgment against sin, but then God also in some way holds out hope. After all, there's going to be a highway between Egypt and Assyria, and Egypt and Assyria and Jerusalem are all going to be called together the people of God. But when you read chapter 21, the lack of hope, the lack of an offer of redemption is stunning. Now, perhaps it is meant to demonstrate something that we need to be aware of. That there is sort of an end times perspective that we must be aware of. There is coming a day when the time for repentance will be past. When there will be no second chances. There is coming a day, and it's sooner for us than it certainly was for the Babylonians or the Israelites. There is coming a day in which all chances, all opportunities will stop. Everyone will be in the presence of the Lord. Everyone will be before His judgment seat, and there will be no second chances. No one will be able to say, well, can I take door number two, even though I've always decided that I wanted to walk through door number one? That could be what this is describing. But I think there's another explanation, which perhaps may be more likely. It's the one that seems more likely to me. And that is to remember the way in which Scripture sometimes uses Babylon. Certainly, a lot of times, particularly in the Old Testament, in the historical sections, Babylon clearly refers to Babylon, the nation, the kingdom of Babylon, and the way in which they are operating in that particular historical moment. But there are other times that Babylon stands for something else. Because we have heard words similar to what the watchman has declared to Isaiah. We have heard words similar to Babylon is fallen. We've heard them in Revelation 18:2. And in Revelation, Babylon is not an actual place or people. Because remember, Revelation is looking even to what is our future when it speaks of the fall of Babylon. And Babylon's not a place now. Perhaps maybe it might rise, but that's not the point. It's not designed to be describing an actual nation. Babylon is a symbol. It's a symbol for rebellion against God. It's a symbol for unbelief. It's a symbol for the mass of humanity that is in opposition to Christ. And my friends, when Babylon is being pictured as a people, yes, mercy can be offered to people. But when Babylon is imagined more as a symbol of rebellion, there can be no mercy offered to rebellion itself. That is why there's no picture here of any kind of offer of turning from sin. It is a message of a fall of Babylon and two allies with no offer of hope. In other words, God is reminding us not that he hates Babylon necessarily, but that he hates sin. That he hates rebellion. That he hates it when people gather together and say to themselves, as they did so long ago when they tried to build the Tower of Babel in the exact same, at least geographic location, we don't need God. We can build this tower and everyone will see our might and our strength. We will build this tower up to heaven. We will be gods ourselves. That desire is completely opposed to God, and it brings forth his wrath and his justice. But it's not really a message then for Babylon or for Arabia or for the Edomites, is it? It is a message for Jerusalem, and it's ultimately a message for us. What do you do on a Sunday afternoon, particularly after a sermon perhaps that is particularly touched your conscience on a given day? Maybe there were things that you knew were true at 11 a.m. on a given Sunday, but by noon, or if we're going to be honest, maybe 12:15, you became aware of something about that truth. You knew it was true, but you never really believed that it meant something for you, how you ought to change your life. Well, what do you do? Well, you probably went home and ate lunch. I mean, that's natural. That's normal. I mean, you probably were hungry. But there's going to come a point in that day, or maybe even the day after, when you're going to have to deal with the reality of the way in which the Word of God worked on your conscience the day before. Again, perhaps there was some very specific application, some very specific sin, and you said to yourself, you know, I do that. I think that way. I say those things all the time, and I see it here in black and white in the text. I see it saying to me, that is wrong. There's a point at which you're going to have to deal with that. Or you're going to have to shrug your shoulders and say, well, let's just keep on business as usual. You see, Israel has heard and heard and heard this message over and again. The only safety, the only security, the only peace is found in the Lord their God, his ways, his truth, his mercy and grace. And what did they do? Well, they called for a feast. In other words, business as usual. Oh, we'll set a watch. We'll set out the shields. We'll make sure they're well oiled. But if there's danger out there, don't worry. We'll see it and we'll deal with it. But the message that God has been giving again, over and over again to Israel is this. It's not, oh, Israel, be on your guard. It's not be ready to defend yourself against your enemies, O Israel. That's not what it is. It's a reminder that Israel's guard is weak and that they are blind to their real danger. That they have no ability to defend themselves against what is coming. It's a call to turn from their desires to seek security in other things and to seek it only in the Lord of hosts. Well, this brings us to the third aspect of interpretation. What does it mean? What does it say? What does it mean now? What does it mean to us? Let me ask you this question. Is sin ever the way to blessing? Now, I know what you'll say, and I know what you'll say because I say it too sometimes. I know anger is wrong, but it felt great to be angry, didn't it? I mean, it felt good. There was something on your chest and you got it off and you gave a piece of your mind to someone and they heard it, they received it, and you feel great. Maybe it was just a coworker. Maybe it was your wife. Maybe it was your kid, your child. But once again, we're confronted with this reality as we heard it this morning, not just to believe in Christ, but to believe Christ when Christ tells us things like, do not let anger overtake you. That there is no lasting blessing and pleasure in sin. After all, anger has a way of begetting more anger. You may be angry now. You may think you have a control over it. I let it out every once in a while and it just feels great. But eventually, it's out all the time and you can no longer control it. But it also has a way of returning back against you. You live by the sword of anger. You might die by that sword. It's another way of saying, you know, two wrongs are not going to make a right. But the question is, do we believe it when our Lord says something, when our Lord says this to us? You know, sometimes someone will say something really, really stupid and, you know, really put their foot in their mouth. And I want to say, and sometimes I do, particularly if I know them well, would you like a ladder or a shovel? I mean, the ladder is to get yourself out of this hole that you've just dug for yourself. The shovel is to dig the hole deeper. Would you like a ladder or a shovel? But when we look at it in terms of what we're talking about here, sin is a shovel. It's made the hole, and you're in the hole. And all sin can do is dig that hole deeper. It cannot get you out of that hole. Israel cannot get out of their hole by compounding their sin by turning to Egypt or to Babylon or to anyone else. Sin is a shovel. It is not a ladder. Grace is a ladder. Repentance is a ladder. Repentance and grace is what draws us out of the hole that our sin has dug, that we have dug for ourselves. And so what's going on here is this reminder that there is no alliance that can save us if that alliance is with sin. That sin promises much, but at the end of the day, all it can do is make the hole bigger. And I wonder if we are aware of that. I mean, I know at least intellectually we are. But again, as we said this morning, it's not so much believing in Jesus, but believing also the things that Jesus tells us, the things that the Word of God tells us. That the only way out of whatever trap or hole or however else you want to imagine it, the only way out of the hole that we dig with sin is not to reach for sin in a way in which to sort of send my way out of it back into God's good graces. But it's to turn. It is to go the other direction with the ladder that grace provides. I think that is what this passage means for us tonight. It is a picture of Israel deep in a hole of their own making. And the Lord has been saying over and over again to them, there is a way out, but it is not the way you keep choosing. It is not the way of more sin. It is the way of repentance and faith. And so you see, in one sense, friends, the three principles that we've talked about, they help us to understand what the Word of God means, but they also help us to understand what it means for us. And of course, to be sure, your struggles, your difficulties, they may be different. You're probably not tempted to turn to Babylon for help. But the principle here is the same, that sin only leads us away from God. Unbelievers, the Babylons of this world, the Babylons of our lives, cannot give us what only God is offering. They cannot give us peace and security. They cannot give us hope and love. They're like the lion. They may, perhaps, provide some relief for a moment, but eventually you're going to have to feed that lion. But here, there is grace. I know in one sense I said as we look through chapter 21, grace seems to almost be completely absent from it. It's just pronouncement after pronouncement of judgment. But it's a reminder that the final day of judgment isn't here yet. You have an opportunity. Whatever sin is working in your life, whatever sin is besetting against you, you have an opportunity, because that day where there is no more chance or choices, that day's not here yet. This day is here, and you can repent, you can turn, you can release the shovel of the sin and climb back up into the light, into the grace of God. He's still talking to us. He's even still talking to Israel. He's telling Israel, look at what your sin will bring you. And my friends, that is grace. God did not have to tell Israel this. He does it because He loves us. He wants us to see the end of our sin, where it is leading us, so that we will understand that the promises that sin makes are empty. That His promises of peace and love and hope, security, those promises are real. And He invites us to come, even as He talks to us, He invites us to talk to Him. To talk to Him in prayer, to repent and to turn from sin. So friends, let's do that together tonight. Our Father and our God, we thank You for a message that on one hand is very difficult to sort of piece it all together. It would be so easy to read these words and not to come away with an understanding of who You're speaking about or what You're talking about. And yet, Father, we thank You not just for Your word, but also for the way in which You have led people throughout the centuries to study this and to consult maps and other things to understand what's even going on, so that we can understand Your word for us. Not just what it says, Father, but what it means. Father, we pray tonight that You would be working in our hearts, that we would see sin, our own sin, for what it is. That all it does is dig those holes deeper. And we go further into darkness and further from Your grace and love. We pray, Father, that You would ever remind us of the ladder that You have extended toward us in Your Son, Jesus Christ, that draws us out of those dark places. We pray, Father, that we would take it, that we would repent, that we would return to You, that we would believe You, that Your word is true, that the life You offer us in Your Son is good and filled with blessings. We pray, O Lord, that You would do all of this in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.